Good morning, sisters and brothers. Very warm welcome to you. We're delighted to see you back, and others are going to be joining us as has happened, but we thought we will start on time because we're grateful for your punctuality. And we're into our third seminar in this series of Faithfulness to God's Mission. You'll know already, I think, our two speakers, Steve and Matthew. This morning, Steve is especially going to introduce the theme of mission in and to the United Kingdom. So it's relevant for everyone who's here and indeed for our churches, and we're looking forward to that. Before doing so, I thought it would be nice to ask Matthew to say a word about some of the literature, including his own book, which is available here. We're going to outdo Jonathan Carswell, and we're going to tell you about it. Jonathan, Matthew, come and join me. So when did you write this, and why did you write this?
Yeah, thank you, Jonathan. Yeah, I had an opportunity of writing this book after Helen and I were just finishing 20 or so years serving with OM in Eastern Europe. And it was at a time of sabbatical when we were praying about our future, just before we were going to be moving back to the UK. And I was able just to think through the way that God had been calling me and had his hand upon my life. I especially love to give this book to young people who have grown up in Christian homes and perhaps are following the faith of their parents but don't necessarily have a personal walk with the Lord. So if you know anyone in your family or in extended family who perhaps are in that position, the 16 to 24-year-olds, grab a copy, give a donation, or just take a copy for free. We'd love to see it go out. I write on the back, Christians are boring and going to church is dull. I'm sure that doesn't resonate with any young people in our churches. God, if he exists, is irrelevant to me and the plans I have for my life. He surely does not call people to serve him on the mission field today, or so I thought. And then it just talks about how I came to faith and then was surprised by God's calling to serve. So feel free to grab a copy if you'd like.
Very good. Thank you, Matthew. And is there a little receptacle we can throw our donations or just leave it on the chair? Helen is a lovely receptacle. She'll be glad to receive your donations. It's lovely to have you both here. Thank you. Well, let's pray together and then we'll let Steve go straight ahead. Dear Father, we thank you so much for this lovely day. It's wonderful every morning to know your fresh mercies to us, and we're especially grateful for your kindness as we are on this site with hundreds of other believers and in this beautiful part of the world. We thank you for all your good gifts. We thank you for this nation with its history, its Christian tradition, its heritage, and yet also we're so familiar now with the fact that we're just, 3% of the population as evangelical believers. And the mood, the culture has shifted over these years. So we're especially grateful that Steve is able to help us understand more clearly the task of mission in and to the United Kingdom. We pray for your blessing on him as he speaks and on each of us as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. As Steve comes, I'm aware several people have mentioned sometimes the difficulties of hearing in the building where we've got quite a lot of echo. That's partly, obviously, because there are no soft furnishings and it's a new venue, but we will be raising that for future events. But it does mean our speakers may need to go a little slowly and clearly so that we can manage. If you can't hear anything, I'm sure Steve and Matthew won't mind if you just signal for something to be repeated. Okay, thanks, Steve.
Why this seminar? Well, this seminar is needed because crossing cultures with the gospel, or crossing barriers to proclaim the crucified and risen Christ, used to be a specialist activity for overseas missionaries. As Jonathan has introduced, and as we all know in this country, that is no longer the case. You don't just have to go to the cities of London or Manchester or Leeds to have strong diversity. Even in the villages and the towns, there's increasingly need for churches to think and to plan and to pray and to say, how do we cross the barriers that exist where we are to proclaim the crucified and risen Christ so that people who are not hearing do hear the gospel? This seminar is not about evangelizing locally so that we can go globally. That's a good thing to think about. But this seminar is particularly about evangelizing locally and regionally and nationally because people need to hear the gospel. It's not a strategy to evangelize in this country. It's a gospel imperative. And the reason I'm involved in this seminar is because churches have been asking me again and again over my last few years in this role, can you help us? Can you help us in lots of different ways? And that's been really on my heart and mind as I talk with other agency leaders. And I'm going to share with you some of the things that I believe we can help with. And churches may be able to be helped to share the gospel. But as we emerge from lockdowns and so forth, I think there's a number of things we need to think about. One is relationships with God and with each other. There's a whole getting to know to be done. There's also rhythms of life, not just as individually, but also as a church. How do we, as churches, get into rhythms of evangelism and outreach that, in this case, cross barriers with the gospel rather than just looking inward to ourselves? And that then relates to the third R I'm going to talk about, reach. How do we extend the reach of our churches so that we genuinely come alongside and share the gospel with those who are not like us? What attitudes need to change in us? What leadership do we need to give? I'm not going to give all those answers in this seminar, but I'm going to help us see some things that we might be doing. Just to get us going, I'm going to share a testimony on video by Mary Germer, who's from Ethiopia, and she arrived in London during lockdown into a church to be involved as a missionary. And this is just a couple of minutes of her testimony of what God has been doing in and through her and the church as they've been reaching out.
My name is Mary. I'm a missionary from Ethiopia to Inspire St. James Church here in London. When I first moved here, my heart was to do outreach with everyone around their neighborhood. I quickly learned that it's not that easy. Conversations were very difficult to start, and people in London seemed to be very suspicious. But thankfully, I have seen the Lord move mightily in the past 8 months now. Inspire has two ministries that I've been working with, designed to reach the need of the people in the neighborhood, giving us an inroad to speak into their lives. The first ministry is Inspire English. It has been online for 6 months, and people from all over London started signing up, and they come to learn English, but they're so eager when we openly taught the Gospel of John from the Bible. They stayed through it. So for 6 weeks, we were able to run Christianity Explored. One person came to know the Lord through that. And people from China, Korea, and India were able to hear the gospel. Over 139 people went through the program in 6 months. In June 13, we started meeting in person. And the difference was day and night. We thought it was good online, but when we started meeting in person, we started with 3 people the first week, then the next week 14, and the next 17. But surprisingly, what we saw was the relational factor was so important that 8 of those people decided to come to church afterwards when we invited them to. 3 of them have decided to read the Bible one-to-one with another person. So we're seeing God move hearts through this ministry. The second ministry I've been involved with is Life Skills. Life Skills focuses on the locals. So people that are homeless or people that have low income. We've had 8 people come through the program so far, and we've been running it for 8 weeks. God has given us amazing opportunities to share the gospel with them, and thankfully we were able to meet in person for this ministry because it's a support group as well. And 2 of them have started coming to church. These people are refugees, some of them, and they've never heard the gospel before, but God has opened the door for them to come and hear the gospel, because we've also met a need in their life. And with the help of the church family and volunteers there each week, God is doing something amazing here in central London. God bless.
Well, hopefully you could pick up the sound quality there, but Mary was about two ministries. And in one of those ministries, she said this: two people started coming to church. They had never heard the gospel before, but God has opened a door to the gospel with these people, because we have also met a need in their life. With the help of the church family and volunteers, each week God is doing something amazing. I often think about Mary over the last few weeks, because she had to come from Ethiopia, Addis Ababa, to London to run a digital virtual Christian Explore course to share the gospel with someone in South America who came to Christ. It's good just to pause on that, isn't it? There is no geographical boundary now to the spread of the gospel. The digital changes everything. But there's something else that she said in that testimony which I think is really valuable for us here. Did you notice when she said in person was another story? And actually, you can do a lot online, but actually nothing replaces the in-person storing of Christ and sharing of our lives and the gospel. And I take it that that story is just one in many stories where churches have been reaching out with the gospel during a pandemic. God will have been faithful to his gospel in drawing people to himself. I'm sure we have stories here of that. But it's not the story everywhere. We mustn't forget that there are non-Christians who have no access to the gospel in those pink areas that we saw on Tuesday, who have no church like Inspire, where Mary is, to share the gospel. They may go onto online, but there's no one to follow up with them. So let's not lose sight of that. And let's also not lose sight of the green areas. It's slightly hard to see on the picture there, but that's the top part of Europe and North America and the Russian states, and then further down below sub-Saharan Africa. There are green areas other than the dark blue ones where there is majority non-Christians who do have access to the gospel. So we're looking at ministry in the UK to the UK, in Europe to Europe. We're majority talking about people who do have access to the gospel but are hardened in their hearts to the gospel, leaving their Christian heritage behind. And therefore, let's also not lose sight of the peoples in countries with the fewest missionaries. We mustn't forget that those places of the red, orange, and blue are places where most have no access to the gospel. In orange, two-thirds have no access. That's not even in their written or spoken tongue. And almost none have access in those red zones. But 16 years ago now, we had this from the red zone, from the Middle East, from the Arab Peninsula, coming in through Turkey into Europe. We also had the sub-Saharan movement through mid to North Africa coming through up into Europe as well. We've had mass migration into Europe, which has changed the whole situation. We have people moving in amongst us who historically had no one to tell them the gospel. God in his providence has moved them, Acts 17. He oversees where people live, so they might reach out for him. And we've seen the Lord use these people to draw others to Christ. Just one story is one of my colleagues, Peter Samir, who was videoed on Tuesday. He's an Egyptian. And he oversees a training school of people in Arab and Persian languages to train alongside people in their national languages. That's English, German, Italian, Greek, whatever it is. And it's an academy which is saying from the grassroots, let's learn together. Because as Arab Christians have come through and Persian Christians have come through, thrust into leadership of churches, because they only have Arab. If you come to Christ as an Arab speaker without the national language, you need Arab pastors, Arabic-speaking pastors, and likewise with Persian languages. But they now are asking for training. And they're asking for training alongside people like you and I. I believe we have a wonderful opportunity to learn together, to relearn together how we reach across the barriers in our communities where people are just not like the majority of the people in this room. But we can work alongside each other as mutual partners, learning peer to peer, not presuming we have all the answers, but God's word is sufficient, his gospel is true, and his spirit is active to win people to Christ as his church works together in his name. Forgive me, there's a preacher in me that always wants to go further. When you take the data of that we're looking at on Tuesday from the Center for World Christianity, the number of Muslims in Europe, I think, have increased since this data. But you'll notice that the migration from the Middle East has led to an increased number of Muslim background people in the states closest to the Middle East. What's striking to you in that map? The number of Hindu speakers in this, Hindu background people in this country. That really needs to be taken note of. You don't just have to go to Alperton in Wembley to have 67% Gujarati speakers to meet someone from a Hindu background. And actually, how many in our church are equipped and willing and intentional about praying to come alongside, to befriend, to help, and to reach out with the gospel? The Lord has brought many into the UK. The Lord has his church here. How can we be faithful to Christ amongst Hindu background folk? You may have seen some Buddhist centres in the UK, but again, that's not a majority area, but there'll be Buddhist background people who may be wondering where their identity could be found other than in Buddhism. I think this is one of the biggest areas to think about, is just the location of non-religious individuals in Europe. And it's really striking that it gets more interesting, you look at the YouGov polls across Europe, when they say 70% of the people in Europe between 18 to 25 years old, 70% would now say that they do not affiliate with any religion. That's more than the dark areas on that map. That the generation coming through, we should expect that to get darker in terms of saying they don't really want any religion. And that wouldn't be a surprise to us, I don't think. In this country, over 95% of children, we're told by Scripture Union, are not linked to a church family. 95%. What is God doing with the young people in this nation? Because in 10, 15 years' time, there'll be no knowledge of Christ, no discipleship into Christ if they're not in regularly receiving teaching and help. What about the next generation? Who will reach them? The location of evangelicals in Europe, in one sense, it's encouraging. These stats, again, I think are 2 years old or so. It's slightly more encouraging than Jonathan, you shared at 3%. But all the same, however you measure it, the thing about this map tells us that in Northern Europe, the church still has some resource in our evangelical standing to work together to do something now, and in 10 years' time, it will be too late. We won't have the same resources. So we're going to go to Ephesians 2 for a few minutes. I'm going to ask the question, what on earth is God doing through the cross of Christ? What on earth is God doing through the cross of Christ? And what we see in this passage is that Jesus Christ has brought all people from all nations into God's household. This is not a sermon, it's not a lecture on this section. We've only got 10 minutes here. But I just want to show you in those 10 minutes how the gospel of the blood of Christ, particularly, brings us together into God's household. There's a before and after story in Ephesians. Let me just read from Ephesians 2, verse 11. I'm reading from the ESV. So forgive me if that's not the version you've got with you. Let me just read those verses. Therefore, says Paul, remember that at one time you Gentiles, you nations, in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision by the Jewish people, which is made in the flesh by the hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man or one new humanity in the place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both, nations and Jews, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, that's Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. And the you there is plural. It's you, nations and Jewish believers, plural, are being built together into a house in which God lives. I love the way God is willing to dwell in his own building project before it's finished. He's a gracious God, isn't he? He doesn't just say, come into my family. He says, I'm going to live in this house while it's built. And I'm going to use you to build it. We're all fallen. We're all weak. But there's that before and after story. Did you notice that as I read? Before, people like us, I'm taking this, any Jewish people here, this doesn't speak of you at this point in time, without Christ, not expecting a deliverer from God or from death or anything, no citizenship. And that really means that it's not just a passport thing, it's actually having the rights as people of that nation in full rights, a relationship with the true and living God. They were strangers to the covenants. Whether that's the covenant with Abraham, Moses, David, the nation at large, they're strangers to the promises that God had made to those people, through those people, through those mediators of covenant relationship. And as a result, they were hopeless and godless, and that's what we were. You don't have to be on the sevenfold path to enlightenment amongst the Buddhist religion, or you don't have to be worshipping at a shrine of Sri Krishna, isn't she lovely, to be saying, well, I wonder if there is a real God that is not made or not imagined. In this country, we might worship at the shrine of our family or of the castles we build in our small homes. We're more than our accomplishments if we're in Christ. We're more than anything else. We are members of his household with hope, and we are with God. And that's the after story. Before is the hostile, divided between nations and Israel, after mutual belonging, no longer foreigners, but full kinship, a new covenant relationship with God, and hope of being his dwelling place into eternity. So it's good we remember what we were, so we don't lose sight of that. In the warmth of relationship with God, let's not lose sight of the stark darkness of not knowing him. But also, there's a thrust to become who you are. become that church that I'm building, says God, in Christ. What changes? How did that change, that before and after? You, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And just three things I need us to focus on here. Christ himself is our peace. It's really important to be clear in our minds and our hearts and our beliefs as we deal with evangelism in our locality, because it means that whatever background we're from, the only way of being at peace with God is via the cross. He brings that. He doesn't just break down the social and cultural wall of hostility. He takes care of the law of the Old Testament and its penalties. We're also told here that he has made peace. Jesus' death on the cross changed the world and the potential relationships between people. God has two purposes in the cross, we're told. To form a new community, humanity reformed, recreated, where our first identity is not our ethnicity or our gender or whatever preferences we might have. Our first identity is in Christ. But we are formed, recreated. And he does this to reconcile everyone to God as he reconciles us to each other. No longer in Adam and divided and hostile and warring, but now in Christ, united and reconciled to God. And the reason we have hope is that he came, we're told, and preached peace. He preaches that peace to those who are far off and those who are near. And it means we cannot discriminate in the preaching of the gospel. It's sinful. 20 years ago, I was talking to a minister who said, yeah, we really want to focus on the tertiary educated white folk because they'll bring the money in. I'm not lying. He said, yeah, of course we can do the internationals ministry. Of course we can do the student ministry. Of course we can do that. But yeah, that's nice to do, but the real work is where the money comes in. That's what's being said. Now, if that's an attitude in any of our churches, then that is not the gospel attitude of Ephesians chapter 2. Because it means that our first identity is in our education, or in how much money we have, or in our ethnic background. And the hostilities and the class warfare in this country will continue. But in the church, it mustn't. Because in Christ, we are one. And in Christ, those identities don't get lost. They just become subservient to our Lord Jesus Christ. He's recreating us together, mutual. Needless to say, it's easier to relate to those who are like us, but that's no longer the privilege and the comfort of Christians in this country. We're now being forced out of our comfort zones, and we have to change. But change is not easy. Anybody say it's easy? This is a difficult gig, and I know it's a difficult gig. My friend Alex Brito is planting a church in London, or the Lord is using him with his group of people to plant a church there. And this is what he says. He loves doing videos, by the way, with music in the background. I couldn't persuade him otherwise. So I hope you can still pick up what he's saying.
Everyone, Alex Brito here, pastor of Mosaic Multicultural Church. I'm often asked why planting a diverse church in London if it's so difficult to be relating with people who are different from one another. And my answer is simple. God made us for his glory. He created us different from one another. We are meant to be diverse. That was his original plan. But we messed up everything, right? After the fall, we became hostile to God and to one another. But Jesus came to earth to restore broken people, to restore this broken relationship, to bring us together so that we could become part of his family. So when we gather together as a church, we do it not because we share the same background or because we have the same preferences or because we speak the same language. We do it for the glory of God. Of course, there are many challenges and difficulties, but we overcome all of them with love. Love for one another and for God. Jesus himself said, by doing this, everyone will know that you are my disciple because you love one another. John 13:35. So it's difficult, but it brings glory to God. It brings glory to His name.
A different voice saying the same thing, I think. So we did some research in Manchester and Leeds, looking at the proportion of churches that are engaged in intercultural outreach. This is just the cross-section of Manchester, and is by diversity, by age, and by evangelical congregation. What's interesting, when you look at the data, is about 51 church leaders were interviewed, and there was wider surveys done. The diverse congregations on the left are, of course, saying this is a high priority. The less the diversity in the church, the less we feel the need to do anything different. I think that just makes sense, doesn't it? When you turn up and you think, well, everyone else is about, it's just the same, aren't they? Why do you have to do anything different? But the moment you have diversity in the church, suddenly you're saying, well, we've got to learn a few things here because we haven't got things straight. We've got prejudice, we've got racism, we've got issues of non-mutual living, of valuing some more than others. Then by age, it's interesting, the younger communities thought intercultural mission or ministry was a higher priority than the older communities. I'm guessing because you're here, that's not the case. But it's worth noting the younger generation, the 18-year-olds coming through, they're living with intercultural dynamics just in their education. This is second nature for the majority of the next generation coming through. But thirdly, the evangelical congregations, I was really encouraged. Those who wholeheartedly believe the gospel recognize the Ephesians 2 dynamics, that actually we do need to be crossing those barriers with the gospel. So there is work to be done. We have a generation that recognizes it. And we have churches with the gospel who are evangelical churches saying, we want to do something. When you take specific groups and areas of focus in Manchester, I share this with you because where's the majority of proportionate ministries going on? The top group is African. The orange is the proportion of ministries. The blue is the proportion of the congregation of the population in Manchester, according to the Office of National Statistics. So there's a disproportionate emphasis on ministry amongst African background peoples compared to the population of 5%. There's 31% ministries that are intercultural with Africans. But then when you go to the bottom with Pakistani, isn't that interesting? Amongst the Pakistanis, there's 3% of churches trying to reach 8% of the population. In other words, there's more Pakistanis in Manchester than there are African background people, but a third of the church's resources is going to reach the African background folk rather than to reach the Pakistani folk. Doesn't that tell you something? When you ask about the impact that people are having and churches are having, I'll read to you these headings if you struggle to see. There are five consistently strong areas where churches that were having an impact, where they were showing in their traits the way they did ministry. First is inclusiveness. They welcomed and actively pursued relationships with people of other ethnicities and cultures. In other words, they made a decision at leadership level, say this is a priority, we will now put resource and attention and prayer into it. Secondly, they emphasized being present and consistent. Remaining available in their communities on a day-to-day basis was an absolute essential to having the ability to share Christ. Those who are coming into our communities, and if we're not available to them, then how can we expect to love them with the speaking of the gospel if we don't love them with our lives? But it's hard. Another pastor friend of my background said, Steve, it's really hard because when the Iranians come into my church, they want me for the whole day. Whereas my diary says they got me for an hour. How do I deal with that? Or another friend will say, we've got 5 Somalis coming into the congregation in London, but we don't know even how their language. How do we even evangelize them? And then when they do become Christians, I love the question, by the way, when they do become Christians, how do we disciple them so they don't just become like us? And then when they become disciples and follow and grow, if we're to bring them into leadership in the church, how will that change us? Again, brilliant questions. Because the moment you do this kind of ministry, it will change us, and necessarily so. Thirdly, being invested and trained was essential, having leadership and teams and congregations that were committed to and trained for mission. In other words, that's not just an agency thing. Matthew and I could talk to you about the way we prepare churches and mission teams and individuals and couples and families to be going overseas. There's a lot of work that goes into that for churches alongside churches. But now we need to bring those same skill sets, that same training, alongside churches for ministry in this country. Fourthly, concentrating on evangelism. Those actively committed to sharing Christ saw an impact. It sounds obvious, but often we can be in our churches thinking we ought to be doing something here. Lord, please help us to do something, but never take action. But where we're actively concentrating on reaching out across those barriers, God is at work powerfully through that cross of Christ, drawing people to himself. But finally, remembering God's agency and mission was essential. He is sovereign. He does the work. We are faithful servants who sow the word and share our lives and love people. To summarize. But then we compared that with 5 areas where there's consistency in churches where there's no impact. And amongst the group that we spoke to, the 51 in the Manchester area, there's an absence of funding and time and personnel, a lack of resource given to it. It's not the church doesn't have the resource, it just doesn't want to prioritize that resource. Secondly, there's a lack of opportunities or perceived lack of opportunities. It's interesting, isn't it? Well, you can be in Manchester and say, I'm not sure I've got any opportunity to share the gospel with someone who's not like me. Anyone been into Manchester? You can't avoid people from different backgrounds, and they can't avoid us. It's a very intercultural place. Thirdly, a lack of confidence and understanding. I think this is where it really hits to the core of things. None of us as white British people like to be found ignorant. What shall I say if I don't know the answer to the question? Or I'm not sure I'm confident enough to even speak to that person. So there's even an attitudinal barrier to break down. How do we begin to share our lives with those around us? There's an apathy where leaders and congregations were not committed to intercultural mission. Let someone else get on with it. And that might be necessary. God gives grace to different congregations as he wants. But how about we pray the Lord would use us? And how the Lord would use us in this. But then there's the active resistance, that prejudice and racism, the inflexible church structures and so forth. I was in one church where the elder's wife said to me, we had some Sri Lankans here the other day, and do you know what I said to them? I said, maybe you're better off in the internationals church. Now we sort of intake breath at that point. But a lot of people, even people here, might be thinking that. It's just easier. We don't have to change our ministries. There's less headache. And believe you me, when you're serving overseas in a multi-ethnic team, headaches are massive. But you cross barriers with the gospel. You know, there's no mistake that when you're in South Sudan, on the Sudan border, on the Blue Nile territory, when you put a Brit and a Korean and an Indian alongside an Ethiopian, the Ethiopian's the one that cycles 25 kilometers to go to the refugee camp to share the gospel as they brew coffee with people who are trained by Bin Laden 7 years before in Khartoum. Churches are grown up as their multi-ethnic teams do their work. Now, why can't we do that in this country? What makes us so blinkered to think that people who come into this country are to be recipients of our care, not co-workers in the gospel? How arrogant are we to think that they are not mutual brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe we need to repent. Because I've learned in the last 7 years of doing this job, I have far more to learn from those who are not like me than I have to learn from those who are like me. And actually, I'm better off for it. I've been taught to pray in ways that even as a church minister, I would say I was now prayerless. Taught to depend on God. And there'll be lots of stories that go with that. But here's one testimony from my brother in South Africa, Siegfried Ngubane. I asked him, what would he say in my shoes if he was speaking to people from UK churches about a mission in Europe? This is what he says.
And when you look back in history, we really praise God for countries in Europe, UK, who have sent missionaries to all over the world. And we have the gospel today because of those people who sacrificially took a step of faith and reach out to those who live without Christ. And it's so important that today we look at our churches and especially the call for each and every believer in the church, not just in terms of inward looking, but really looking across the boundaries of where we are into those areas where there's a need to reach out with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
I didn't tell him what to say. Not words in his mouth, but words from a gospel man who knows that Europe gave the gospel to many, now needs to reach out amongst their own. Churches say to me, can you help? There's four things I generally hear. One, don't assume we know what we're doing. Don't assume we know what's going on locally. Show us the data, which is why we began that research, so communities can better understand. Secondly, inform us of best practice to meet the opportunities that we do see. So create a learning community so we can learn from each other and not just try and do our own thing by ourselves. In other words, work together. Thirdly, we need bridge people. People to bridge the cultures, support for these in-context people who can help us, if we can get a vision, help us to reach out. Help us to do the thing we can't do. And fourthly, we need support, pastoral, legal, digital, to be most effective. That's practical services. Now that's mission agency. Ram Prasad from Nepal was a missions leader and church planter in Nepal. He's just come into Manchester. And this is what I asked him the question, what do you think the UK needs the most? This is what Ram said.
In the church in UK, they need to work together. They need to join hands together in partnership, bringing resources together and joining hands in reaching out those people who have come here from different parts of the world as students, as skilled workers, as refugees, as asylum seekers. And we need to share gospel. We need to share the love of Jesus Christ. They need to hear, so that they can also experience the eternal life, the grace, the salvation that I have experienced. Thank you. God bless you. Bye.
Ram's a very faithful brother. He's moved into Manchester, in one part of Manchester, Rochdale. And his church planting strategy began in lockdown as he began working for a charity in a clothing shop. Because he said, how am I going to meet people? And he's meeting people and he's sharing the Christ with them in Rochdale as we speak. But alongside the church, as part of a team, the church is the mission team. And we can have workers from all around the world working together to reach across the barriers that we all need help with. We need the global church to be at work in the UK because we have global issues as we reach out the gospel in the UK. The same will be the case in Europe. And just to say, one agency can't do everything. Agencies will be strong in some areas, but the church is where the action is. And agencies need to support and respond to needs. Here's what SIM does to support in that fourth column of support and help when it comes to, in the UK, when it comes to bringing workers in. This is a video about Daphne, who came into the schemes of Edinburgh from Nairobi.
Our first engaged worker is Daphne Kibaburi, who is sent by her church in Nairobi, Kenya, to Nidri Community Church in Edinburgh.
The Engage programme offered us an opportunity to have an overseas worker to help us reach out to the international community in our town.
It may not be the same culture as Daphne, but she's able to build relationships with them because she is from overseas too.
Daphne is a very outgoing person and she has a real passion for Jesus and she wants to share the gospel with everyone she meets.
I'm working in a deprived council estate. We see problems like addiction, bad language and a sense of hopelessness. People here are poor by British standards, even though they have a lot more material wealth than those back at home in Nairobi. There is definitely a spiritual poverty here because so few people know Jesus.
Daphne has been a huge blessing in the time she's been here already and has already built some great relationships with women and children in the community. She's already invited non-Christians into the church and we pray that will continue. She's a natural evangelist, a good student and a hard worker.
The Engage program offers great support and mentoring. I thought it would be a great opportunity to get to share Jesus with people who didn't know about his love. Since I've been here, there's been a great support network and it's really helped me settle in.
So we know that there is a huge need for people to hear and respond to the gospel in our town.
So the people here really need to know Jesus.
Serving in Mission is helping churches across the globe identify and train people willing and able to work in UK churches. Some are young interns like Daphne. Others are those who are more experienced in sharing the gospel with particular cultural communities.
In the last 2 minutes, I don't think I'll do an intercultural health check with you. I think that would probably take 10 minutes. But let me just show you some, let me just do a church health check briefly. Here we are, in 2 minutes. On the left-hand side, you've got numbers, 1, 0, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And these are the kind of checks we do for mission teams around the world. And my colleague Ken Baker is his lead training director for all the mission teams that happen around the world for SIM. But these are the things he wants to train the team in. But how about applying this to the church? So 0, one cultural grouping intentionally cultivates a monocultural environment. So one cultural grouping, you might, in Peru, have a bunch of Americans or Brits all working together, but very much keeping to themselves. That's what that looks like. One cultural grouping maintains cultural dominance and decision-making power. In other words, you say, it's okay that everyone else is amongst us, as long as we keep the purse strings of power, and we are the ones who always stay in leadership, so that we are never subject to anybody else. Two, desires inclusivity. So we're getting warmer, yeah? Desires inclusivity, but aren't unaware of behaviours that maintain privileges of the dominant cultural group. In other words, I know what we ought to be, but I just don't see it. I know I'm privileged, but anything wrong with that? Three, it's getting warmer. Sensitive to discriminatory behaviors, sees the need for intentional and cultural dialogue. Now, a church in that position will be beginning to get warm to understanding some of the issues they're going to have to deal with. And it's not a short process. Four, moves beyond tolerance. I guess we can put up with them. And beyond awareness to, yeah, I know they've got needs and we're dealing with this ministry and that's good. We've got it nailed. To acceptance, anticipation. Where you say, you are one with us, Ephesians 2, by the same Spirit, same access. And we are anticipating what God is going to do through you, amongst us, as you mutually share your gifts and the gospel with us. You will change us. Five, mutuality is central to the congregational identity, reflecting an intercultural disposition at every level. wonder where your church would be at on that scale. Just something to encourage you by way of testimony as we move to questions.
So I came to faith through an American missionary team who came to Kazan for 2 weeks, and they made those regular missionary trips at that time. It was the beginning of 2004. And so in my case, it was it was completely different, because it was a team from Texas, so with, you know, some obvious culture. They didn't speak the language. They didn't do any, you know, they didn't build any cultural bridges, and it was a short term trip, 2 weeks. They were not even able to do anything like that. And on my side, I didn't speak the language properly. Like, I could understand very, very little. I couldn't communicate practically. So, and what's amazing is I was able to understand the gospel, to grasp the main idea. And for me, that's what worked. They, you know, they didn't prepare the way for me. They just, well, it was one person, an American pastor. He just laid it out, and I was convicted in my sin, and it was important for me to become right with God, because I had always felt that there's something wrong with me. There's something about my life, my family, and we are not pleasing God. Well, looking at the circumstances. And speaking of them, it was very attractive the way they came in all their American Texan culture, you know, being who they are, just being cheerful, loving, you know, fun. And they didn't do anything to adjust to our culture. But they were like genuine, they were authentic. And that was attractive for me. And I think it's still attractive for my culture, the genuineness. Because later on, I witnessed a different experience when Western missionaries would come to serve long term, and they would do extraordinary things to adjust, like learning the language, which is, you know, well, helpful, practical, but also doing some other things. Like, I would say that they wanted to be helpful, but it actually looked like they were pretending to like things, to, you know, to understand the culture or to understand the values. But occasionally you would see them in their own tribes gatherings, especially at weekends. They would do their own churches. They would have their own parties with their own food, you know, and you would see that, well, actually it wasn't very sincere. So why even try to do that? So, yeah, I think it's important to admit that you come from a different culture and this is who you are. And yet it doesn't mean that you should be disrespectful or ignore the norms or values. You know, being of a different culture and being open is still important, I think, for my culture. So that's probably my story.
The thing I love about that story is that it says that faith expressing itself through love as you share the gospel is what really counts. And no matter, you don't have to do all that work for the gospel to be powerful. At the same time, it's good as congregations, we work hard so the gospel is accessible to others. There you are, end of my presentation. I'm going to hand over to you all for any questions or comments. And then I'll ask Jonathan to close in prayer at the end.
In an increasingly diverse culture, a broad culture seems to try and divide people into lots and lots of smaller and smaller groups. So as a church, surely we're going to go even more counterculture, where we're going to say, no, you're not that small group. We're all one, which you touched on earlier. The other sort of point that relates in there is, early on you said young people are becoming fewer and fewer who are aware of the gospel. And yet on another slide, it was the young people that were more interested in cultural diversity. How does that all square? Question you won't be able to answer today is to look more into stats of what's really going on.
How does that square?
Yes, the reduction in the number of young people who know the gospel, and yet they're the ones who are doing multicultural.
Thank you.
And the division in society where we're more and more dividing into smaller and smaller groups.
Thank you. So there were two sets of data there. One was numbers of young people below the age of 18 in church. That was a distinct set of data compared to a population census type question around what is the life like for those who are below the age of 18 generally. And in their schools and in their societies, that they're growing up in a very diverse culture by being born here, but they may not be setting foot in a church community as they do that. Does that make sense? Those are the two things. There'll be lots of reasons. So the question was, is it because of their cultural background? I think the church in our locality, in our regional centres, needs to answer that question for ourselves, because we'll all have different weaknesses and strengths, and God's given us different people in our body, in our localised body of the big body of Christ. And I think your question is an important one, because it says, as the church we are and the gifts we've got, how can we pray and make the most of the opportunities that are before us? I think that's the important question to ask. Yeah.
We live in a multicultural area, Kent and North London, and all around where our house is, most of our neighbours are Hindu. For person-to-person relationships, we have happy relationships. It's difficult to be able to share Jesus we want to help where we can and this and that. But it isn't easy. And also, church-wise, because we're in such a multicultural area, we are in a small church and we do have different nationalities. On the other hand, we also rent the church to a large Romanian church. And again, we have such good relationships with them. They are far too large for us to be all one. And my question is, for example, there are the Chinese churches, the Romanian churches. Is that not a bad thing to go to your own ethnic church rather than trying, as some do, to mix in with the local church?
That's a really good question, especially because over the last... So the question is, is it a bad thing to stay in our ethnic groupings for church? And the premise under that, the assumption is, well, actually, we know we understand our needs better, our discipleship needs better, and socially it just works easier. And no, there's nothing wrong with that. That's actually a good thing if it enables discipleship. I think the question that we must face as churches is that as a culture, we're shifting from monocultural to intercultural. And that's no longer good enough, basically. That's the premise of what I'm saying. That actually a faithful expression of Christ in our society needs to pray and long for the gospel, the blood of Christ, to show that reconciliation, though it's hard won, across those barriers. Now, I do think, as I say these things, as I've always said in the seminar, that the change, it takes time. It would need leadership to work through, do you still have social, linguistic, Bible study groupings as part of a larger church family? How do you relate together? There's different ways of doing church governance. All those things we're working through in a course with church leaders, which is a four-week primer at the moment that we're working with leadership to think about that. But at a congregational level, I think what is most important is that we want to honor Christ. And the question is, how do we express the love of Christ and honor that reconciliation we have with God in a way that is attractive to the generation coming through, that's longing to see some unity in a culture which is, frankly, at heart, divided? because we don't have that unity of identity which the church has uniquely in Christ. So there's an opportunity for the church to glorify Christ more rather than just accept second best. There's one more hand up, but I'm aware it's half past. One more question? Yeah, go. Yeah.
Thank you. That was a great talk. Would it be, it's on the edge of this subject, would it be fair to consider age of a group as a culture? So is it even worse? They've got a monoculture church, which is a monoculture age. Is that blurring two things, or is actually that similar?
So how much does age relate to cultural behaviours? I mean, there are lots of things. If culture is just the way we've learnt to do things, expressed, then age will relate to that, just as our heritage, the families we've been brought up in, the ethnic identities that we've had in our household and in our communities. I would say age is one of those, but amongst many, rather than a singular issue. I don't know if that answers your question. Yeah. Hi, Jonathan.
Well, thank you very much, Steve. That was a fantastic introduction to a broad and challenging theme, isn't it? Something we do need to think about. I'm in a city with over 100 nationalities, and we Christians are struggling to know how we might respond in that context. So thanks so much, Steve. Wonderful to have all of that. These sessions are being recorded, so we can also benefit from them later or in our church congregations. Helen has a wonderful supply of the books at the back. If you'd like to take one or donate for one, I know she'll be pleased. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for presenting to us this incredible challenge. It's new for many of us because we're not so familiar with the way in which our churches need to respond to a changing culture. And we thank you for provoking us and giving us good ideas through Steve. Help us to pray and think and strategize as to how we might be able to play our part wherever you've placed us. Bless us this day and everyone coming and going on this site. In Jesus' name, amen.